Now, I want to move on and speak about those passages that we've heard read in our hearing tonight. Now, last winter was probably one of the severest winters we've had for some time, and we had quite a bit of snow. Even going on later in the year, I can remember preaching at Clock Mills Reformed Presbytery at Easter, and there was still snow round the door. And I remember that many parts of the country, especially across the water, were thrown into chaos. I think even that week in Easter at Clock Mills, there was loss of power in certain parts of the of Clock Mills, and I had difficulty that week leading up to when I was there. But I remember hearing a mother on the radio talk about how she and her family had been cut off with a heavy fall of snow, which meant that she and her husband couldn't get to work and her children couldn't get to school. However, she went on to say that she found it to be a very enjoyable experience because for the first time in years she could spend time with her family without housework and without shopping and all the different things intruding upon their time. You see, the school uniforms had already been washed and pressed and they were ready and the shopping had all been completed. And therefore the whole family could relax and enjoy the day and the company of each other. And I couldn't help thinking as I heard that our God has supplied just such a day when we can rest and not have to worry about shopping and the 101 other things that take up our attention throughout the week, when we can truly enjoy spending time with our families, not just our natural families, but our spiritual families as well, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And not only that, we can spend time with God. We can come together and have fellowship with each other, and we can worship our great and our glorious God. And of course, that day is the Lord's Day. That day is the Christian Sabbath. And not only do I remember that mother recalling that wonderful day that she spent with her family, around the same time the Children's Society produced a report, and that report said that although children now have more material things than they've probably ever had before, they have their computers and they have every game that they desire, they don't have the one thing that they want. They don't have their parents. Parents are so busy today with usually both mother and father working and working sometimes for 7 days a week. So children are robbed of contact with their mother and father. And this report also hinted that children several decades ago were much happier when there was not so much pressure on parents and more time could be given to children. I might also add that several decades ago, more people attended church and kept the Lord's Day, and families were able to come together and enjoy the whole day together. And there's a great need in our day to return to the principles that guided past generations, to return to the fourth commandment, to return to a keeping of the Lord's Day. And if we did that, well, then family life, which is in such a poor condition at the moment. You know, not so long ago, Childline said that 100 children a day were contacting them with problems regarding their parents, often to do with drink or with the taking of drugs. And I believe if we return to what the Word of God teaches, we might return to having the family as the foundation of our society once again. And not only that, if we return to keeping the Lord's Day, God would not be robbed of His worship on His day, and children would not be robbed of the presence of their mother and father. Indeed, I believe that society today is such a sad and morally bankrupt state because it has progressively moved away from the teaching of the Word of God and from the Ten Commandments in particular. You know, Bran Edwards, in his book on the Ten Commandments, which I incidentally have down at the back of the room tonight, after outlining some of the terrible events that have taken place over the last few decades, and if you cast your mind back, I'm sure you can remember some of them. He included events such as the killing of a teacher and 16 children, all under six, in a primary school in Dunblane, and the rampage through the streets of Hungerford by Michael O'Ryan, which left 16 people dead and 14 injured. And he reminds us of the killing of three-year-old Jamie Bulger, and an incident which has come back into the news again recently, which was carried out by two 10-year-old boys back in 1993. And he states that in the aftermath of this unimaginable brutality that had suddenly taken place in our society, John Major, who was the Prime Minister at that time, desperate to lead a morally bankrupt society somewhere, spoke of the need to get back to basics. Do you remember that? How he called for us to get back to basics. Sadly, he offered no suggestion as to what those basics actually were, or where they could be found. And not surprisingly, under revelations of the lies of government ministers, that whole crusade of getting back to basics collapsed. You see, there would be no reference to the commandments of the Creator. And indeed, across the water, less than a week after the murder of Jamie Bulger, the British government brought before Parliament a bill to deregulate Sunday trading. An appeal to get back to basics was accompanied by a law to try and destroy the relevance of one of the Ten Commandments. You see, clearly the Ten Commandments were not considered to be basic. And I believe that we as a nation are in such turmoil and confusion because our leaders are looking in the wrong direction for help. I think that John Major, all those years ago, was right when he said we need to get back to basics. However, not some basic framework that is acceptable to the majority of men and women in the modern world in which we live. We need to get back to the basics of the Word of God. We need to get back to living on the guidance of the Ten Commandments. We need to get back to a situation where prayers are honoured, where theft and adultery are seen as something which is intrinsically wrong, not something that we just turn a blind eye to. We need to get back, most of all, to the place where God is worshipped and adored on His day, the Lord's day, when that day is upheld as different from all other days, a day when we can cease from all other activities in order to enjoy the presence of God and the fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, 2 years after the Jamie Bulger case, after another wave of violence, including the murder of headmaster Philip Lawrence outside his North London school, the nation went through another road of soul-searching. However, having forgotten where its soul came from, the nearest one member of Parliament could get was to suggest that we needed something like the Ten Commandments. You know, Bran Edwards, in his book, The Ten Commandments, says, "What arrogance, only something like the Ten Commandments. Perhaps he thought that we could actually improve upon them." And see, this is the problem that we face today. Men and women have got so far away from the teaching of the Word of God that in their ignorance, they think that they know better, or that there must be something better in this modern age. The fact is, the modern man doesn't want his life to come under the focus and scrutiny of the law of God, because, you see, that would only highlight his sin. Modern man wants something that will improve his lifestyle and give him the freedom to do as he pleases. And as for the Lord's Day, he certainly does not want to give a whole day to God. How could he fit in all his recreation activities if he gave a whole day to God? And tonight I want to briefly look at one of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment. It is the longest of all the commandments. And comes between the first three commandments, which focus on God, and the last six commandments, which outline our relationship with our fellow man. In a sense, the fourth commandment links these two, and so holds a very significant place within the Decalogue. But the first thing that I wanted to look at tonight is the origin of the Sabbath. The origin of the Sabbath. You know, when the finger of God inscribed the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, he did not write down anything that was unfamiliar to the people of God. They already knew many of the things that were there. They knew that murder was wrong. You know, when Cain slew his brother Abel, he knew that what he had done was sinful, that what he had done was wrong. He didn't say, I didn't know it was wrong because the commandments have not been written yet. He already knew. He said, when God asked him where his brother Abel was, he says, I do not know, am I my brother's keeper? But of course he knew rightly where his brother was. And he was trying to cover his tracks by actually lying to God, showing that one sin only leads to another sin. However, he didn't, as I say, try to justify himself and say that he didn't know that murder was wrong. That at that time there was no commandment on the matter to give him direction. And that is because Cain was fully aware that his actions were wrong. And the curses placed upon Cain show God's disapproval and the fact that our sins have consequences. Now, when God wrote down the fourth commandment, he was not establishing something that was foreign to the children of Israel. Some people try to say that there's no evidence of Sabbath keeping until we come to Exodus and the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, are they correct in that assumption? Well, I want to say that they're not. Just look at Exodus 16, just a few chapters before the giving of the law in Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4, it says, Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Now this takes place, as I say, before the giving of the Ten Commandments on Sinai. And yet God talks here about testing his people with regard to keeping his law. And God told Moses to instruct the people to gather twice as much on the sixth day and to prepare it on the sixth day for use on the Sabbath. And those who did so had enough to eat, but those who went out together on the Sabbath day found that there was none for them there. And the fact that some went out of the seventh day angered the Lord. And verse 28 of that chapter, it says, And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Now again, this is before Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And yet it's obvious that God's commandments and laws were already established among the people. Indeed, God chose to test them with regard to the keeping of the Sabbath. And some broke that law. And God said in verse 29, See for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, and therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And we find that it states in verse 30 that the people rested on the seventh day. And so we see that even before the giving of the Ten Commandments, there's evidence of an understanding regarding the keeping of the Sabbath and of resting on the Lord's day. And of course, the opening words of the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, points not just to a remembering each week to keep the Sabbath, but to a recalling from the past, something which was already established within the worship of Jehovah by the children of Israel. But when was Sabbath keeping established? Well, I got your minister to read from Genesis chapter 2, and I believe that the keeping of the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. That is, it goes all the way back to creation. And is that not what God states in the final words of the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 and verse 11? It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." You see, the idea of the Sabbath originated with God. You see, it's not Moses' Sabbath. It's not the Jewish Sabbath. It's God's Sabbath. It's His day. And He gave it right at the very beginning. It was given to Adam and Eve and all their descendants as a gift from God. And in Genesis 2, we're told that on the seventh day, God ended His work that He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had made. Now, God was not weary after 6 days of creating. He didn't need to rest and recuperate in order to continue. God could work solidly for 6 days or 6,000 days, and His strength and His power would not be diminished in any way. So why then did God rest on the Sabbath day, or on the seventh day? Well, He rested on the seventh day to establish a pattern for us to follow. He rested the seventh day to give us a gift of a day of rest. And in Genesis 2, we're told that He blessed it and sanctified that day. That is, He set it apart from all other days and made it holy. Therefore, the Sabbath was not simply a day of work when a man could catch his breath and rest in order to be ready for the coming week of work. The reason for taking time off work was to celebrate the greatness of our God, the great God who had created the heavens and the earth, and who day by day, week by week, sustains all things by His power. You know, the theologian Gerhardus Voss, in his work Biblical Theology, has stated with regard to the Sabbath day that the principle underlying the Sabbath is formulated in the Decalogue itself. It consists in this, that man must copy God in his course of life. The divine creative work completed itself in 6 days, whereupon the seventh followed as a day of rest for God. In connection with God, rest can of course mean mere cessation from labor, far less recovery from fatigue. It stands for consummation of a work accomplished and the joy and satisfaction attendant upon this. Such was His prototype in God, and mankind must copy this. I wonder, are you doing this? Am I doing this? Are we imitating God? Are we, as craftsmen and craftswomen, as farmers, as nurses, as businessmen, businesswomen, are we taking satisfaction from our labors and then finding the rest that God has blessed us with, the rest of the Lord's day, in which we are free to perform spiritual acts of worship and service? Now, secondly, I want us to see the blessing of the Lord's day. We've already looked at the origin of the Sabbath. We've seen that it's a creation ordinance and goes all the way back to the very beginning. It goes back before the fall of man, back before there was a nation of Israel. Therefore, it applies to all people and can't be restricted just to a certain nation or to a certain time period. Now, as we move into the New Testament, we find that the Sabbath day becomes the Lord's day and moves from Saturday to Sunday. This is because the resurrection of Jesus Christ transformed the Old Testament Sabbath into what we have today. Gone were all the man-made rules of the Pharisees that Christ had upheld on every turn. And in its place was a day which spoke of an accomplished redemption and a celebration of the resurrection of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who himself was Lord of the Sabbath. You know, I was thinking the other day, how would the church have progressed if, as it moved into the Gentile world, into a world that knew nothing of the Old Testament, knew nothing of what the Pharisees taught? How would it have progressed if they still had to keep all the rules, the man-made rules and regulations that the Pharisees taught? I mean, if every time they established a church, they had to give all the man-made rules that the Pharisees had introduced, surely that would have been a burden upon the early church. This is why one of the strong reasons why the day was changed, because with the changing of the day, all those man-made rules of the Pharisees were done away with. I mean, one of the rules the Pharisees had was that a woman couldn't look into a mirror on the Sabbath day. And the reason they said that she couldn't look into a mirror on the Sabbath day was, well, she might see a grey hair, and then she'd be tempted to pull the grey hair out. And see, as far as the Pharisees was concerned, that was harvesting. That was sort of bringing in the sheaves, almost. And so you see this sort of the pettiness that the Pharisees had got into. And see, I just couldn't have worked as the church spread out and throughout all the world. And so all those petty rules were put aside when that day was changed. And on the eve of the resurrection, we see the disciples keeping the Sabbath on the Saturday as had always been done. However, following the resurrection, Sunday, the day our Lord rose from the grave, becomes the day that his followers keep in honour of their Lord. We find again and again the first day of the week being exalted as a special day. It was on that day that Jesus appeared to his disciples after rising from the dead. I remember that Thomas wasn't there and stated that he would not believe unless he physically saw and touched Christ. And of course, Jesus could have returned the next day and dispelled all his misgivings. But our Lord waited a full week and came to Thomas on the next Sunday. And in Acts, we find at the Feast of Pentecost, which of course was celebrated on a Sunday because it was the 50th day after Passover. 49 days would have been the Saturday, but it was the 50th day, which meant it was a Sunday. And it was that day that the Holy Spirit was given. And as Peter preached, 3,000 were saved and added to the church. And we read of the apostles doing certain things on the Lord's day, or waiting until it was the Lord's day, the first day of the week, to preach to people before moving on. So Sunday became gradually accepted as the day that is to be kept as the Christian Sabbath. Now, of course, the Sabbath was not the only thing that altered as we move from the Old Covenant into the New. The Old Covenant sign of circumcision was transformed into the new covenant sign of baptism. The old covenant Passover is changed into the new covenant Lord's Supper. And in the same way, the old covenant Sabbath has been changed into the new covenant Sabbath, or the Lord's Day. And the one who was there at the creation, who was involved in the creation of all things, who was there when the first Sabbath was blessed and sanctified, he is the one who transformed all these things. He is the one who, through his resurrection, fills the first day of the week with new meaning and purpose and established it as the Lord's Day, which is what it was always meant to be. and God has given us this day to be a blessing. And if we fail to enjoy the wonderful privilege of this day of rest, then we ourselves are the losers. You know, we sang Psalm 92 earlier, a song for the Sabbath day. And if we could just comprehend something of what the psalmist is trying to say to us, we might begin to understand the great blessings that are associated with the Lord's Day. You know, we sang that psalm because it's a psalm that's filled with joy and delight that draws us into the worship of our great and glorious God. There's no cold formality in it. Rather, the thoughts expressed here spring from a heart that's on fire for God and full of enthusiasm and love for his Creator and Redeemer. You see, the psalmist is a blessed man, a happy man, who finds his pleasure and his joy in God. The psalmist is a man who knew from experience that this indeed was a day of blessing, when what God had said and promised concerning the Sabbath became a reality in the life of this man. The opening words, "It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto your name, O Most High." Help us to see that here is a man who is entering into the praise of his God on the Sabbath day. And he's enjoying every moment of it. He has put his work to the side, all those things that distract him and take up his time during the week are now put away. He's giving himself totally to the worship of God. And he knows that that is a good thing to do. The second verse says, "To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night." And I do not believe that he's simply referring to the morning and evening sacrifices that they would have had, or to bring it into our own time frame, the morning and evening services on a Sunday. Rather, he's talking about the whole day, from the moment he opens his eyes in the morning to the moment he closes them at the end of the day, is to be given to the worship and the enjoyment of God. This man knows that he's loved by God. God has shown his steadfast love towards him. And this child of God knows and has experienced the wonderful love of God. And as the day draws to a close, he can speak of the faithfulness of his heavenly Father, that the promises that God makes are promises that he keeps. That when God says that he has blessed the Sabbath day, this man knows from his own experience that this indeed is true. Tell me, do you know the blessing that this man that wrote Psalm 92 knew? Do you know anything of the joy of that he experienced, of the gracious blessings that God has reserved for his children that honour him by keeping the Sabbath day? You know, we've seen that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance that goes right back to the very beginning. We've seen that the resurrection brought new meaning to the Sabbath as it was changed to the day that our Lord was raised from the dead. And hopefully we've seen something of the wonderful blessings that are ours if we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know, as I come to close, dear friends, heaven is an eternal Sabbath. Eternity will be filled with the worship of God. And the Lord's Day is a foretaste of heaven. Let us enjoy now this blessing, this heaven on earth, and glory in what the Lord has done for those who are his children and who meet with their Father and with their brothers and sisters in Christ on the Lord's Day. Amen.